Testament reading is from Ezekiel 36. Some say this passage is a John 3:16 of the Old Testament. You will soon see why. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 22, reading through verse 32. And in the Pew Bibles, we're on page 918. Ezekiel 36, reading from verse 22 to verse 32. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And now turning to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. In the Pew Bibles, we're at page 1253, Colossians 3, reading from verse 1 through verse 17. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, there is important work that needs to be done in the next few moments. And yet, Father, it is a work that we dare not enter into on our own. And so we cry out to you for your assistance in the work of your Spirit. We do not have sufficient wisdom in ourselves. We do not have sufficient grace. We do not even have sufficient will or desire. And so we need you, Father, to come and have mercy upon your people and to teach us, even as Christ said the Spirit would, and to lead us into all truth, the truth about ourselves, the truth about God, and the truth about the gospel. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that we like to do when we're very young is to get dressed up, to put on clothes so we can imagine that we are that particular princess, we are that particular hero, or cowboy, or astronaut, whatever the case may be. We even do it as adults. But there are those times we put on a piece of clothing because it is appropriate, because that clothing says something about our identity, and this is who we are. And so it is appropriate for us to put on this particular type of clothing. Think, for instance, of a uniform. The first time that some of you made it onto a particular team and you were handed that uniform, and that uniform said that you are a member of this team and you are right to have that uniform on your person. It was a feeling of tremendous joy and satisfaction and pride, and rightly so. Well, perhaps you entered the military. And the first time you donned that uniform, you felt that great and grave sense of responsibility and pride for your country as an airman or soldier or sailor or marine. Perhaps recently, many of you in this room felt that feeling when you donned a gown because you graduated, much to the delight and perhaps even the surprise of your parents or relatives. But you were right to wear that gown. You had earned the right because you were a graduate and the only person in the room had that graduate gown on. And perhaps some in the near future will be wearing a white dress because she is the only person in the room who is right to wear that dress as the bride. It's right for her to do so. These are many examples, and you could probably think of others, maybe even better examples. When we put on a piece of clothing because it says something about who we are, and rightly so. And Paul is saying something quite similar to this in this passage this morning. He's been playing with this metaphor of putting off and putting on, and we've talked about how this is an image of clothing, taking off a certain garment because it is old or it is dirty, no longer appropriate, and putting on a different garment because it is new and it is appropriate. And the same thing is true of our passage here this morning. As we look at it, I'd like us to divide it in these three ways. Verses 10 and 11, renewing the new. I know it's redundant, but I'm going with it anyway. Renewing the new, verses 10 and 11. Verses 12 and 13, putting on the new. And then verse 14, perfecting the new. So again, verses 10 through 11, renewing the new. Verses 12 to 13, putting on the new, and verse 14, perfecting the new. And I know what some of you are thinking out there, you young people. Pastor Troxell, you forgot verses 15 through 17. And I did not. We're not going to cover those. It's because I love you, and the sermon would be way too long. So renewing the new, he says in verse 10, this is the nuance, he says, you have already put on the new. And what he means by this is you are already transformed. And actually the passage in Ezekiel 36 is speaking of this very reality, that God has taken from us this heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh. He's made us a new creature. We are a new person. That's what he's talking about, that you have put off the old, you have put on the new, even as we saw last week. And this is through that union that we have with Jesus Christ, that inseparable bond and tie that we have with Christ in his death and his resurrection, that our life is hidden with Christ, as we saw last time. Which is simply another way of saying that when Christ died upon the cross, we died with him. That he took us there with him in the mind of God and for the purposes of our salvation. That we were crucified to the flesh and to the world in his death. That we were buried with Christ in his death. And so, through him, we have been crucified to our sin and to the world and to our flesh. There's been this decisive break between us and sin's power. Its power to condemn us is forever removed. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has even made a decisive break between us and the corrupting power of sin. That despite how we feel sometimes, sin will not reign over us. It's grace that reigns in righteousness through us, in us, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we're able to put off the old self and its ways, because sin is no longer our life. But it's also true that when Christ rose from the grave, we were made alive with him. We have been raised with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2, which is simply saying that we are already new creatures. And thus, we are already putting on the new ways of this new life as new creatures in Christ. Something definitive has taken place in us. But Paul says that is now in the process of being renewed. That this new self, who we truly are, that has to be constantly be renewed after the image of our Creator. Now, we've reflected upon the image of God before, that humanity stood unique against all the backdrop of all other creation, in that we were made in the image of God. That we are unique in the sense that as men and women, that we are created to reflect God's spiritual character. We not only have a spiritual capacity, but we have a capacity for righteousness and holiness and to reflect God's attributes in this sense. But after the fall, after Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, all of mankind was plunged into sin. And that image, that beautiful canvas, was smeared and disfigured. It's still there. But it no longer mirrors God's righteousness and holiness and his truth and the beauty of his glory. It no longer mirrors that. For those who do not know Christ, those who are fallen in sin, they are still image bearers. But that image is terribly disfigured. But then when the Spirit comes and gives us new life, causing us to be born again, that image is made new. And it's in the process of being renewed, he says here. Our desires, we desire things that are pure and beautiful and good. We no longer desire, for the most part, those things that are ugly, those things that would displease Christ. Our will has been changed. Now we do simply not cave to every temptation. Now we find ourselves resisting temptation and desiring to submit to Christ and to his ways. And he speaks here of our knowledge, that now our knowledge is chasing after God. We desire that knowledge of God, the highest knowledge we can have. And through that knowledge, to see and understand our world and our relationships with each other, and to see how God sees the world. This is what is taking place in us. This constant renewal, this recalibration, this constant rejuvenation, this constant reformation that's taking place within us. And this is taking place, he says in verse 11, regardless of class, or social position, or background. Now it seems like he's taken an odd turn here, but this is going to be important for a moment, as you'll see. But he says, with regard to this renewal, in this, here, in this place that we're talking about, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, or barbarian or Scythian, or slave or free. And the reason for this is because the church is a new nation. It's a new people. It's a nation composed from people from all the nations. It's a new humanity. And when it comes to the Church of Christ, there is no such thing as inferiority or rank according to economic or social status or ethnicity. And this is very important. The Greeks would say this: there are Greeks And there are those who do not speak Greek. And those who do not speak the Greek, they would say, those are the bar-bar-bars. Now, you think that's the opening line to Barbara Ann by the Beach Boys. That's not true. To them, that's how non-Greek sounded, bar-bar-bar-bar. And that's where barbarian comes from. That's what they thought of them, these uncouth others who are not refined like us Greeks. And so they split the world into these classes of people. And Paul's saying, there's no such thing here in the church. And he goes further than that, the unthinkable, even a Scythian. The Scythians were far beyond the barbarians. These were the most unrefined. We could say the Scythians were savage before it was cool to be savage. They were absolute savages. And so what he's saying is he's using extremes here in different classes that would have been known to them. There's no Greek or non-Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, not even slave or free. These are not the things that define you. These are not the things that matter in the church. And we have beautiful pictures of this throughout the history of the church. Let me just give you one. Around 200 AD in Carthage, it is the birthday of Severus, the emperor in Rome. And throughout the empire, there were these terrible games where Christians were gathered up and brought into an arena, to an amphitheater, and there they were martyred for their faith. And this is what happened in Carthage. And there were about five Christians who were rounded up, two women and three men. And they're brought into the amphitheater, and wild beasts, tigers, and other animals are let loose upon them to kill them. But there are two women I want to draw attention to. Their names were Felicitas and Perpetua. And they stood side by side, hand in hand, as they died. The remarkable thing is this, that Perpetua was a noble woman, a well-known, wealthy woman. But she was holding hands with Felicitas, who was a slave. But you see, in this, in their faith, they were equal. In life and death, they were equal, and they died together, hand in hand. That's a beautiful picture of the church, and that's what Paul is saying. When it comes to God's working in our spirit by his grace and his truth as he's renewing us, these other things don't matter, because we're all one new nation. That mutual unity, even that solidarity we have in Christ, that is the reigning perspective in the church. That is the rule, not these other things. Because he says Christ is all and in all. Christ is all, meaning that Christ is at the center of all things. Think of how he's talked about this in chapter 1. That Christ is the firstborn of all creation. All things are from him and through him and for him. Or as we think of him with regard to redemption, that he is the firstborn from the dead. This is the first fruits of all those who will follow him and be raised to eternal life in heaven. All things, whether in creation or redemption, hold together in him and through him. Christ is all. But more pointedly, notice what he says next. Christ is in all. In all of us. And all of his believers, it doesn't matter whether they came to Christ as a slave or free or Greek or non-Greek. He lives in all of his people. It doesn't matter their race or their class or their language, because they are now one new humanity. This is the people of God. Now you see, we need that thought as we transition to verses 12 and 13. He talks about putting on the new. You think, okay, he's going to get back to the idea of sanctification and renewal and all that. But notice where he starts. He says that we put on the new self as the new people of God. He said, well, where does he say that? Well, it's in verse 12. He says, as God's chosen ones. Now, that should sound familiar, because Paul is stealing it from the Old Testament. It's not a sin to steal from the Old Testament in this particular case. He is borrowing it from the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament idea. This is how God spoke about Israel. Listen to Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, God speaks this way repeatedly about Israel, that they are his chosen people. That he could have chosen any nation he wanted, but he chose them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying about the church. You come from many different peoples. You come from different classes. You come from different ethnicities and different nations. That doesn't matter, because now you're part of God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people, as his church, you are holy. You are set apart from all the world. You are loved. You are the object of his affection in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And because that's who you are, there are certain traits that become you. There are certain things that should be true of you. There's certain clothing you need to put on. And now he begins to talk about these Christian graces that we are to put on. Why? Because we are part of God's people, this new humanity. Now, it's interesting that he lists five things here. That's probably not by accident. If you look earlier in verse 5, there's, you see a list of vices there. How many are there? Count them. I think you'll come to 5. Go down to verse 8. He lists some vices there. How many are there? There are 5. 5 for 5. That's what he's doing here. They're showing these graces can match those vices that we are to put off. He doesn't say this in particular here, but it's important to keep in mind that this is the fruit of the Spirit. And we say that, we're saying this is the fruit that can only come about by the Spirit. In other words, these are not things that are automatic in the Christian life. We should say to yourself, why am I not more patient? Why am I not more kind? This is something where we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit and his power and his presence in us. And it's not exhaustive. You don't look at the list and say, oh, I don't see joy there. Thank goodness I don't have to be happy in Christ. It's a list that's representative. Compassionate hearts. Being tender. Being sincere in one's mercy. It's a mercy that comes from within. It's not feigned. Kindness. This is goodness that shows itself in very practical ways. It comes from having a true desire for other people to be joyful. It may take thoughtfulness and humility. That's certainly not a virtue in Greek literature, to be lowly and servile. But to the Christian, this is one of the most sterling things there is because of Philippians 2, that Christ our Savior is an example to us. What does it mean to be humble? Look to Christ, Paul says in Philippians 2. And then of meekness, and this speaks, or you can translate this gentleness, by the way. It's the way we handle other people. A real consideration for their insecurities, for their fears. Remembering how fragile this person is, keeping in mind their age, listening by putting them at ease, perhaps even waiving your own rights out of consideration to them. That's what meekness is. And then, of course, patience. As the King James puts it, long-suffering. It takes a long time for you to get angry. This patience means that you and I are willing to endure faults and to tolerate disappointments, to overlook not just mistakes, but sins. But just with these five, think if we dedicated ourselves just to these five things. It's not a long list, and yet it represents a lifetime supply of spiritual graces that if we dedicated ourselves to these things by the power of the Spirit, think of how we would grow in sanctification. But Paul doesn't want you to think that superficially. He's saying, think if we dedicate ourselves to these things and what it would do for our church. Think of what this would do to the new humanity, to the new people of God, if these were the things that we practiced with one another, if these were the graces that were at the very bottom of our hearts driving us towards one another, if these are the things that were compelling our speech to one another, if these were the things that were restraining the words that we almost used towards one another. That's what he's saying. And that's clearly the case because of where he turns next. He says, okay, let's gather up these five graces and now let's put them to work. Let's exercise them. How can we use them? How can they show themselves? And he says in two ways. By forbearing with one another and forgiving each other. Forbearing, he says, bearing with one another. It means putting up with one another, just to put it crassly. Bearing up with each other's differences and weaknesses and faults and sins. Hurtful words. Even accusations. Not being so quick to take offense, but being quick to overlook, perhaps even to pass over it silently. That's what it means to forbear. Or to forgive each other. He says, even if you have a legitimate complaint, legitimate grievance, even forgiving that person, if they come to you and ask for forgiveness, letting it go. But just as we overlook faults in love, we forgive wrongs in love. We don't cling to them. And it's unthinkable for a Christian at this point to say, but Pastor, I don't know how to forgive. What? What? That's impossible. That's impossible. As we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're reminding ourselves of the gospel to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then in verse 14 of Matthew 6, Christ comes back to that one thing. He says, because if you forgive your brother or sister their trespasses, God will forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't, he will not forgive you. Now, it's not saying that our justification is up for grabs every day. But what he's saying is this. If you refuse to withhold forgiveness from your brother and sister in Christ, it means you do not understand the gospel. You do not understand what God has done for you in forgiveness. And so we are to forbear and to forgive. And these show what compassion means. These are the things that show kindness and humility and meekness and patience. But all of these things, we could say, flow from love. And just as a commercial for verses 15 through 17, you could say, and they're greatly helped if we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. They're greatly helped if we let the word of Christ dwell richly in our hearts, in our church body. They're greatly helped if the name of Christ is the rule for whatever you do, whether in word or deed. But here he focuses upon love. In verse 14, what we call perfecting the new. It's interesting here because he sticks with the clothing metaphor. It's not obvious to us in our English Bibles, but it would be to anybody who knows Greek in that day. He says, over all these, put on love. What he has is the idea of, let's say a man is getting dressed and he's put on his pants, he's put on his shirt, he's put on his tie, his socks and his shoes, but he lacks one more thing. His coat. It's something you put on other pieces of clothing. That's what he has in mind over all these other pieces of clothing, over this kindness and patience and all these other things. You put on another layer, and this is what now completes the outfit. If somebody were to look at you before, they say, there's something missing. I can't get my head around it, but there's something missing. Well, this is it. That love is that garment, he is saying, that you put on top of all your other clothing, literally to put upon the other clothing. And that seems to insinuate, I think, this, that this is the most important piece of clothing that you have. And of course, that's exactly consonant with what we read in Scripture. That this is the first among all duties. That love is told to us again and again that this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the grace that rises above all other graces and all other gifts, of course. That this is the most excellent way. This is the creme de la creme. It's the most important of all commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Christ says this is the first and the greatest of all commandments. This is the most important evidence, Christ says, that we are true disciples of Christ. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Paul says, this is what sums up all the commandments of God. This is what fulfills all the law. And without it, we have missed the most important thing. This is what really matters. And that's why Paul says it's love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. He's saying love is a bond. It's what holds things together. It's like glue. You know, we have different types of bonds that we know of. There are legal bonds, a piece of paper, a certificate, says you owe me money. We have chemical bonds, the form of attraction that holds atoms together. That's as far as my knowledge of chemistry goes. There are adhesive bonds, things that stick two things together, like duct tape, what's also called Minnesota chrome. And we have, in Genesis 2, of course, the marital bond, where it says a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's the idea there, and the idea here is it's love. Love is that bond. Love is what gathers all these things and brings them together. Love is what unites them. Love is what knits them together. It brings them together in such a way that now they work in a harmonious way. Think of soldiers on the battlefield who battle side by side. and how they come together and work as a unit. Think of teammates in a sport, how they struggle together and how they come together, and there's that bond that helps them to work as one. Think of soulmates who are together for several decades. They can't let go of each other, but there's this absolute harmony between them, almost completing each other's thoughts and sentences. They're like one. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. It's love that binds everything together. And whether he's talking about these graces, or whether he's talking about Christians, it's all the same. It's love that enables them to reach perfection, to reach what they were truly meant to become. You could think of it in terms of these graces. Each of them finds their true value as they're expressed in love. It's love that kind of puts that sheen upon them. And whether we're talking about people, it's love that helps us to reach the very summit of what he's called us to be as a church body. It's a perfect way of ending this section of Scripture. But you see, all this is true because it's love that binds all of the gospel together. The love that is renewing us, the love that's being perfected in us and through us, the love that flows from us, that is the love of Christ. And it's the same love in which Christ took our nature to himself. It's the same love that motivated him to put on the image of man, as it were. Christ conformed to our nature so that he might be conformed to our need. Paul says that he who was rich became poor. Why? So that we through his poverty might become rich. He put on our nature, and then in that nature he put on our sin. And he suffered the curse of that sin, and the condemnation, and the loneliness and the agony of that sin, so that you and I would die to that curse and to that condemnation and to that agony and to that loneliness of sin. But Christ was raised in our nature so that you and I would be made alive and put on the new self. You and I understand this. This is what Paul has been talking about for these several verses. This is the very heart of the gospel, and it's love. But it's interesting to me that if there's one thing that God seems very jealous to communicate to us about the nature of that love, it's that this love is a bond that cannot be undone. The most amazing thing of the gospel is the love of Christ. It's a love that looked ahead and saw the agonies of the cross. And yet he remained undistracted from his heart's resolve to love us to the very end, to his dying breath. But you see, that's that same love that looks ahead and sees what you will become. And despite all of your future failures, despite all of your sins, all of your disappointments, it's that love of Christ that remains undistracted from his heart's resolve to love you to the very end, and to carry forward unto completion the good work that he began in you. That is love. And you see, Scripture says that's the steadfast love of God. It's that love of God that gets a hold of you and refuses to let go. Whether it's on the cross with Christ dying so that your old self and all of its sin would be crucified and buried, or whether it's in sanctification where he is renewing your new self by his Spirit and the power of his grace, so that he can perfect you and bring you into glory just the way he wants you to be. But you see, behind all this is this bond, that God has united us to Christ in the bond that man cannot put asunder. And we think of God's love, we think of its kindness and of its patience and its goodness and its mercy and the way that God forbears with us and forgives us again and again and again. And that speaks to not just the tenderness and to the compassion of God, but it speaks to the faithfulness of that love, that this is a steadfast love. It is a tenacious love. It is a loyal love. It's the love of Christ, which means it's an abounding love. It's more than sufficient to overcome every obstacle you're going to face. You don't always believe that, but it's true. And Paul says in Romans 8, there are tribulations that are going to come, distresses, perhaps even persecution, or famine, nakedness, or sword, other terrible things that are for our brothers and sisters before us, have faced. We will face some of these things. These are incredibly disruptive to your faith and your confidence in Christ. But Scripture tells us that none of these things can shake God's hold on you. Nothing can snatch you out of my hands, he says. Which means it's an enduring love, that nothing can sever this bond in your life. Nothing in the whole universe. Doesn't matter whether it's seen or unseen, it doesn't matter. Principalities, angels, he's been talking about in this book, does not matter because God's love is unassailable. This is an invincible love. A love that will not let you down. Now, there are many times when you're going to let him down. There are many times when you're not going to let him into your heart. You're not going to respond to him, and sometimes you will not feel him. But he will be sitting just outside the door, waiting. Out of compassion. Out of kindness. And meekness. And patience. But also out of faithfulness. And he will not let go. He will not give up. His love will not grow cold. He will not go away. The triumph of our salvation will be the completion of this renewal of the new person, of the new self that Paul is talking about here. But that will be a triumph of love. It will be the victory of his love persevering in us until we are literally clothed in glory, Scripture says, until that time when the perishable will put on the imperishable, when what is mortal will put on what is immortal. It's love. And it will bring everything together in the end in a bond of perfection. This is a love that knows no limit. It knows no measure, it knows no end, whether in life or death, and there's not a greater love than this. There's not a stronger love, there's not a deeper love, there's not a higher love that you and I can know. There's not a more committed love than this. This is the love of God in Christ for you and for me. This is the love of God for sinners like you and like me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, again, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his grace is sufficient for us, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but also for constant renewal. And we have been exposed by this passage in the ways in which we lack patience or kindness, the ways in which we have not been forbearing, forgiving. But we thank you that even for these things, his grace is sufficient to change our hearts and to help us to love one another as we should. And we see all of this in the great example of Christ our Savior, who is so compassionate with us, who is so gentle, who is so patient, and who forbears with us and forgives us. How we thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning.